In the kingdom of God, judgment and mercy are not opposites, but rather they are two sides of the same coin. One of the misconceptions that people can have about the prophets, and especially the minor prophets, is as if they are always going around pronouncing God's fiery judgment on his people. And so sometimes we can picture them like they're raving lunatics, like somebody you might see by the side of a highway with a big sign that says the end is near. But when you begin to study the prophets, and as you take a closer look at God's word yourself, you will see that God's judgment and his mercy are not opposites. In fact, you will rarely, if ever, see them separated from one another. Because God never proclaims his judgment without mercy, and there's never any mercy to begin with unless first there is judgment. And so I hope that you really will see this as we go throughout the whole book of Joel, but especially today I want you to take a look at this as we see how these things are closely related to one another in Joel chapter 2, and we're going to be in the first 17 verses of the chapter. And so if you would stand as you are able for the reading of God's word in Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread among the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall, and they march each on his way, then swerve from their paths. They don't jostle one another, and each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, and they run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses, and they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. And he who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering, but the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his bride and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. For why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would come this morning. You would continue to be among your people as we assemble. You promise to be here when we gather, and we are gathered. You promise to help illuminate and for us to understand your word. We've read it. Now we need your help understanding it. You've promised to help your Holy Spirit to empower us and to strengthen us and to change us and to make us more and more like Jesus. We ask that you would keep your promises, and you would do what you have said you would do. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can take a seat. Our first point this morning is that God's judgment is in the future. God's judgment is in the future. In this chapter, as well throughout the whole book, we hear a lot about the day of the Lord. And in this section, it is a day of judgment. It is a day of judgment that is in the future that is coming. And Joel is warning the people that this judgment is heading towards you. Verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it is near. So this command to blow the trumpet is to sound the alarm. It is meant to rouse the troops to get them ready for an attack. It functions much like tornado sirens that go off to let us know, hey, there is imminent danger. Run and be careful, be ready. And the people hear it, and they're supposed to tremble, they're to shake in fear. Not because of exactly because of what the danger is, not because of the locusts, but now they're now an army is coming. The reason they are to tremble is because this is the day of God. This is the day of the Lord, and this is his day of judgment. It's finally arrived, and it's here. The plague of locusts we talked about last week was only the beginning and a foreshadowing of what is to come. Something worse is coming in verse 2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. These clouds and darkness are often used by the prophets to describe the day of the Lord. It's a day of stormy, terrifying weather. You can just go outside and look out your window and now, ooh, this will not be a good day. As I read this, I couldn't help but think of other ways the clouds have been used by God. I think of Exodus 14. God uses a cloud of darkness to hide Israel from the Egyptians as they're chasing them. When God gave the law to Moses and Moses went up on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain was surrounded by darkness and clouds and lightning and thunder and fire. And it was so horrifying, Israel didn't want to go near the mountain. And they just assumed, oh, Moses is dead. Nobody can live through that. Now that same darkness is descending again, but now the darkness isn't descending to protect Israel. Now it's descending in judgment over them. Verse 2, like blackness is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. He continues to describe what this blackness and what this judgment is. It's not just that there's blackness and there's clouds in the sky. There's also blackness on the mountain, and it's moving and coming down. And this blackness, it's a great and powerful army. Some of your translations, it may say the blackness, it spreads like a dawn. That really is kind of the poetic language Joel is trying to use here. You know, when dawn normally comes, the light is shining and the darkness flees. But outside of the sun coming with the dawn, it is only more darkness, and the darkness is spreading. The darkness is this army, and it seems in all the rest of these verses that Joel is describing a human army that is coming to destroy God's people. It can be a little confusing. It's poetry. It's the prophets. They use a lot of this kind of imagery. He's using the imagery of fire. He's using some of the locust imagery again. But chapter 1 is all about the plague of locusts that already came. In chapter 2, it's talking about the day of the Lord that's still yet to come, the judgment that's coming in the future. But he's not talking about another plague of locusts. It seems like this is a national or some nation's army that's going to come. And the images that he's using to describe this is if it's another plague of locusts, but this time it comes in human form. And none of this should be surprising. I mentioned this before. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 describe the blessings for those who obey and the curses for those who don't keep the covenant. And God warns them, hey, if you don't follow the covenant, there are consequences for disobedience. Consequences start minor, but they continue to escalate. One of the escalations is famine. Another escalation is locusts. If they continue to not listen, the next escalation and the final one is armies from other nations that will descend upon you and destroy you. And so he describes this army in terrible and exaggerating terms. It's going to be one of the worst armies that they have ever faced. Just like the plague of locusts was worse than any locust plague they've ever had, this army is going to be the worst that they've ever seen. And he describes his destruction in verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land was like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This army is going to descend upon Israel like a forest fire, like a whirlwind of flame. They will come, and all of Israel will burn. He's using the imagery of Eden, saying before they get here, it's as if the land is like Eden, but afterwards, it's going to be devastated. If Israel's the beautiful garden, it won't be anything afterwards. It's also true spiritually for what's happened to Israel. They were in Eden, they were in the promised land, and they had it all. And their idolatry and their sinfulness has allowed sin to run rampant in the land. Now God will take it from them. Verse 4, their appearance, it's like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, they run. I don't think this is meant to be literally as if they're like an army of horse people that is coming to descend upon them. It's, you know, horses at this time, they're the ultimate weapon in battle. You judge the strength of an army by its horses and by its chariots, especially Israel, because Israel rarely, if ever, had horses and had chariots. And repeatedly, the prophets told them, don't put your trust in horses. Don't put your trust in chariots. Don't think that you're going to be safe if you have more horses than they do. Don't fear the enemy just because they have a lot of horses when you have God. But what Joel here is saying now is they are going to come for you like horses. It's going to be a great cavalry charge, the unstoppable army running down the mountain, and you will not stop it. And five is with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the top of the mountains like the crackling of flame of fire, the devouring of the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So they are running down, and the sound of it is like the rumbling of chariots. Now imagine what that would sound like if you were down in a valley and you see a mountain covered with a massive army with horses and chariots and their wheels rumbling, and it's all coming down towards you. What is the echo that that would make, and how long would you have to listen to it before they got there? And they will come like a fire. In verse 6, before them the peoples are in anguish and their faces grow pale. Everyone would be afraid when this comes. It's the right and the natural response. Not just now, but that's the right and natural response when God's judgment is coming. It's the right natural response when you see this army descending upon you and there's no hope of victory. All the people's faces are dropping and growing white. They're horrified about what's about to happen. 7, the warriors they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each in his way and they don't swerve from their paths. It's describing the attack of the human army. In these next verses here, I think it's pretty clear this is a human army, not a plague of locusts. Locusts don't usually attack walls or go into cities. They're out in the field. They're eating all the crops, and then they move on. And this is also an insanely disciplined army. It's describing them as they're marching straight ahead. Their lines are all perfect, and they are not wavering this way and that. And 8, they don't jostle one another. They're not bumping into each other. Each is marching in his path, and they burst through weapons. They are not halted. They're not bumping into each other or messing up. They are marching step by step. That's something that's almost impossible for locusts to do. And it reminds me of a marching band, okay, going in perfect unison. I took the boys because the Oklahoma Sooners marching band was here in Duncan, and they were performing, so we went and watched them. And they were often marching in perfect unison, in perfect lines, one another. Okay, this army's doing that, but not with instruments, with swords, and coming to bring death. In 9, they leap into the city, they run up the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter the windows like a thief. Nothing stops them. Walls are usually what protect you, but they just go up these. They're barely an inconvenience. They're prepared. They climb into the houses like a thief, and it's not just that they are going to come. The city is going to fall to this army. They'll sneak in your houses, and they will steal all your things and take all that you have. In 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Here we get some more apocalyptic, eschatological language. His judgment is so fierce, it's like the whole world is shaking. As if the sun and the moon and the stars, they stopped shining. It is the end of the world. I don't think this is necessarily describing the end of the world here. I think it's more describing the end of the world for Jerusalem and for God's people. For them, I mean, this is the end. It's the end of the world as they will know it. Okay, if our country collapsed and we were conquered by another nation and totally wiped out tomorrow, okay, the sun would still shine, the moon would still rise and set, the stars would still be in the sky, but our world would be over. It would feel like our world was over. That's kind of what he's describing here, is it's over for you now. In 11, the verse, the Lord utters his voice before his army, before his camp is exceedingly great, and he who executes his word is powerful. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? This, I think, is the key verse and the key thing that we have to understand. If you're getting lost in trying to understand the other stuff, just meditate on 11. Because we get sidetracked trying to figure out, well, who is this human army? Maybe they are locusts, maybe they're not. Is this the Babylonians? Is this the Assyrians? Is this a different one that's coming? Is this one that'll be way off in the future? Is this one that already happened with Israel? Well, I see they mentioned the walls are rebuilt. Okay, so this is after Nehemiah, or this is before they built the walls in the first place. Okay, you know, we might not know. I don't think that should be our main concern either. The focus of the book is that this is the day of the Lord. And the thing that they need to understand is that God's judgment is coming for them. And this army comes under the command of God. It comes under his sovereignty. There's no nation in this world that can rise or fall without God's hand in control, either allowing it or causing it. And when the day of the Lord comes, and when his judgment comes, the question is, Who can endure it? The answer is no one. No one can endure it. No one can stop it. You can't fight against it. There's some people who will talk as if, only God can judge me, as if they can resist and argue and put up a fight with him. And the day of the Lord was coming for Jerusalem, but the day of the Lord will come for all of us one day. There is a day of judgment. Our nation isn't a part of the people of God. We're not a part of the covenant people of God. So Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, those blessings and cursings don't apply to our nations or all nations. They applied specifically to Israel under the Mosaic covenant. However, every single person on earth will stand before the judgment of God. All of us will have to stand before the throne of God and face his judgment. We'll either face some of his judgment here on this life, or all of us are going to face it at the end. It is inescapable. And we can't endure it. The judgment of God, it is in the future for everyone, but there is good news. Because God's judgment never comes without the offer of mercy. Point number two, God's mercy is in the present. God's mercy is in the present. God never proclaims judgment without mercy. There's never judgment without grace. There is always an opportunity to return. Okay, the mere fact that God announces his judgment ahead of time is a mercy. And it is a grace. It is a warning. It doesn't just come and then afterwards say, oh yeah, that's because you were in trouble. In verse 12, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Look at that phrase again. Yet even now. It's tying it to the one before. The day of the Lord is coming. God's judgment is coming. It will be terrible and it is close, but it is not too late. There is still time. There is an escape available. How can they escape? How can we escape? You return to God. You come back home. I love this idea of return, return, return. It's the image, of the prodigal son returning home. It is to return and the call to come back to the God and the Savior who made us and who saved us. We're to return too with all of our hearts. It's not just a half-hearted return. We shouldn't go back to God and think, well, maybe I'll stick around a little bit this time. We'll see how it goes. Now we do return with all that we have to him. And what does a wholehearted return look like? What's the difference between a true return and one that won't last? Well, look at the rest of the verse. Return with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. It's not just words, but it's got to be matched up with action. A wholehearted return, it involves fasting. It's proving that we want God more than we want food or more than we want drink. It's being willing to go without something, because you can go without dinner today, but you can't go without being made right with God. The wholehearted return at fast. It also, it weeps and it mourns. There needs to be true lament and sorrow for sin. Not just a sadness that you've been caught and people know about it, but a sadness and a true weeping and mourning for what you've done to God. And this needs to be true repentance. Verse 13, he says, and rend your hearts, not your garments. So the true return is in the heart. And Joel's making this clear. This has to be a heart return. We can't just go through the motions, okay? Tearing your garments, putting on sackcloth, and mourning and lamenting, those are physical, public, obvious actions. They're things that Israel has done in the past that God's commanded them to do. But he's saying, don't go through the motions of that without your heart also being in it. Because there may be some happy to tear their clothes. They may be walking through the streets of Jerusalem declaring their sadness over sin, but their hearts aren't in it. Our hearts must be. We have to be in it. I can think of examples of this. I can think of a pastor who was caught in serious sexual sin, and he confessed, but he confessed after he was caught. And he was sad. He seemed like he was sad, and he went through the counseling, he was doing the stuff the church required, but his heart wasn't really in it. He only confessed what he was caught in. He didn't really want to confess everything. And he didn't want to do whatever it took to make things right again. He rented the garments, but he wouldn't rent his heart. That can't be what we do. And why should we return to God anyway? Because repentance is scary and costly. There's a reason we don't confess our sins to one another, or we don't like to confess our sins together as an assembly either. That's hard to admit our failure. That's humbly to admit all the ways that we have failed and gone wrong. But the rest of 13 encourages, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. We can and we should return to God because of who he is, because we know his character, because he is a gracious God, because he is a merciful God. Yes, the day of the Lord is horrifying and it is terrifying. Many of the images in Joel are scary. The judgment of armies and locusts is something to fear. Our God is the God who brought the plagues down in Egypt, which we'll learn about on Wednesday. Our God is the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur and fire from the heavens. We can think of those images. We can think of the wrath that is coming for us, but it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to experience that judgment if we come to God, if we return to him, because if we do, he will receive us because he is gracious, because he's a merciful God, and he is slow to anger. Our God is not an angry God. People will tell you, especially if they haven't read much, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's such an angry God. He's not. You need to read it again, and you need to read it closer. He is slow to judgment. He warns, and he warns, and he warns, and he warns, and he gives people years and years, and sometimes hundreds of years, and sometimes generations after generations to repent and to return before the judgment comes. He is slow to anger. He doesn't snap the first time somebody sins and wipe everybody out and I'm done, let's do something different. And our God is abounding in steadfast love. God doesn't just have a little bit of love for us. God is abounding in love. God is love itself. And his love is a steadfast love. It is a loyal love. It is a love that does not give up. It is a love that does not abandon us. It is a love that does not run out, that does not run cold, that does not get bored, that does not grow apart from us. His love abounds, and it is steadfast. This is why we return. This is why we return to God. We return knowing that he loves us, returning knowing that his love is never ending, knowing that he will forgive. Verse 14, he says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering or a drink offering for the Lord your God. This is another reason we return, that we would find God's mercy, that God may be even more merciful. There's a chance for Israel now that if they repent and if they turn, God won't bring this judgment in their day. As you read through the Old Testament, you will see time after time where Israel does repent and God relents from his judgment. So the whole point of the book of Jonah, our women are studying. Jonah's supposed to go and proclaim the judgment of God against Nineveh, and he doesn't want to because he knows, well, if they repent, then you won't do it. God promises judgment. If we return, there's mercy. It's a common theme all through Adam. If the people repent of their sins, there's a chance that God will stop and the judgment will not come. Now, it's a little ambiguous. It's kind of why Joel says, who knows? Because God can, he might relent on his judgment, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't owe it to us. Just because we say we're sorry or Israel repents doesn't mean that God wouldn't be right and fair and just to bring it anyway. It's not certain, but there's a chance. But what is certain is that there is always forgiveness for those who return. There is always salvation and there's always redemption for those who come back. We don't always escape the consequences of our sin, but we can find forgiveness for them. Sometimes we have to face the judgment of God down here, even if we will escape it in the life to come. But there are times that God will repent. There are times God hold back his hand. And so what do they need to do? They need to gather together as a city and repent and return to God. He tells them to blow the trumpet in Zion in 15, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, a gathering. In verse 1, they were supposed to blow the horn to announce, hey, the troops are coming, we're all dead. Now they're to blow the horn saying, hey, gather up, not to fight, but gather up and let's come pray. Let's have a solemn assembly. It needs to be a national fast for repentance, a solemn and holy one. We all have to come together and repent and seek God. And you see who all needs to be there in 16, gather up the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Everybody needs to come. the whole nation, from the oldest to the youngest. They've all got to come to the assembly and seek the Lord. Even the children have to be there, even the infants and the loud and the crying babies, the ones that make too much noise. Now bring them here. They need to come. Even the bride and the groom. Somebody planning on getting married today? Sorry, we got to postpone the wedding and put that off. They need to come right here now, because nothing is more important than us coming to seek God. That's how important it is to be together. And it's also significant for us to see this too. You see, repentance and returning to God, it is not just for us as individuals and our own relationship with God and how we're trying to follow Him. Repentance is also for us corporately. Repentance is also for us communally. It's also for us nationally, that we all need to come together and to seek God's face. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage or approach a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Here Joel is encouraging them what to pray. He's giving them ideas of what exactly they should pray. Sometimes we can think or act like the Bible only wants us to give spontaneous prayers just from the heart. Often God's word gives us exactly the words that we can and we should pray. And so Israel said, hey, pray this. And pray it truly with all of your heart. Don't just repeat the words, but mean it. Plead for God's mercy. And what are they supposed to pray based on? They are to pray based on God's character. To pray based on God's name. And to pray based on God's reputation. They are to ask God to relent on His judgment, not because it's fair or it's an unfair judgment. They're asking Him to relent, not because it's too much. They're asking Him to relent because non-believers might see it and then mock God. They may see it and wonder, why did Israel waste all their time following God? Look where that got them. Why did they spend so much time reading God's word and doing all of those laws? Look, their God didn't help them at all on this day. That's the model they're supposed to pray. And it's kind of the model for our repentance as well. We should return to God seeking His mercy because of His character. Because He's good and gracious, we need to return to Him, not just going through the motions, but and we should return communally, kind of all of us together, not just one or two of us. And we should do it appealing to God's name and His mercy. And we see this again just in the Bible. I love the model that He's giving for us. When we pray and we ask God for things, we should not pray and ask just because we want something. We need to pray, we need to ask and appeal based on Scripture, to appeal based on God's word, to appeal based on what we know is true about God. So when we pray asking for God to heal us or asking for God to bring someone that we love to salvation, asking to provide for us or to make a way through the crisis that we're facing, don't just do it because you want it to do. Pray it based on the character of God. We can pray things like, God, everyone knows that we are praying for this person to be healed. Would you please heal my son so that you know, or that the world may know, that you answer our prayers. And so people would not mock our prayers as pointless. You can pray, God, would you promise in your word to provide for your children that the righteous will never go hungry for bread. We are going to go hungry. We need you to provide. Would you keep your word? Would you honor your promise? And would you provide for our family? You can pray, God, would you forgive me for my sins? Because you promised to forgive every sinner who comes in faith. And I have a lot of them and I need it desperately. Those are an example of some good prayers, I think. It doesn't have to be the only way to pray. It's not that the words to pray are bad, but there's something special and powerful, I think, when we learn to pray based on what God promises us. We learn to pray based on who God is and on His character. It's not a magic trick. It's not a guarantee that God's always going to say yes and, oh, you found the words. Now I have to do what you've asked. But it does matter. Because when we pray like this, it's a good... It's making sure, one, that we're praying in line with God's word. It's also a heart check for us. It's a good way to know and find out, am I really praying in line with God's word or am I not? If I can't pray based on God's promises. When we do this, when we return to God and we seek His mercy, God will receive us. This, again, the point of this is the gospel and our hope. God will show us mercy and grace. There is always forgiveness for sinners who seek it. We can come and we can find it at the feet of Jesus. Yes, there is judgment in the future, but there is grace and mercy in the present right now if we would just come and find it. And so if you're living in sin right now, if you're not a Christian, if you've not repented of your sins, I invite you, come to Jesus. He is merciful and He is gracious. Whatever that you have done, whatever sin and darkness is in your past or in your present, you can come to God and you can know that you will be received with love. You can find forgiveness, you can be made clean and be given new life, not because you deserve it, but because our God abounds in love. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian and if you've been wandering, maybe you've walked away from the faith, maybe you're not even sure if you believe in God anymore, maybe you've been chasing the world, maybe you've been living in some secret sin. Maybe you have an addiction. You've been hiding an affair. There's something wrong. There's something that's been eating you up inside. You know that you need to stop and come clean, but you're afraid of what will come if you do. Let me tell you what will come, the forgiveness of Jesus. Yes, there may be consequences for your sin, but God will not reject you. God will not abandon you. He loves you. He cares for you. He is abounding in love, and His love is for sinners, so come clean. Confess your sins, return to God, and find His mercy. Let me pray for us. Lord, I ask that You would help us, Lord, that You would help us to return for You. Lord, all of us, whether we have been walking away from You now, we will when we leave this place. Lord, our sinful nature will get the better of us. We'll fall for temptation. We'll begin to chase the world. We'll get distracted. We'll backslide. Whatever words we want to use. There will come a moment where we need to return. Lord, would You help us to return to You? Lord, would You help us to keep our eyes focused on Your mercy and on Your grace and on Your abounding, steadfast love? Would You hammer it deep into our souls? We know and that we can remember that there is always mercy and there is always grace for those who come to You in faith. Help us when we fall. Help us when we sin to come seeking Your grace. We pray this in the precious, most holy name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't you stand one more time as we worship our Savior in song. All right, here's our benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us, which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.